As was alluded to, today is traditionally Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and we're going to talk about that. But before we talk about that, and Mikey, I'm going to disagree with a little bit of your timeline today. You'll see as we move along. We're going to actually back up. It's interesting to me because, you know, I read through the scriptures and, you know, a lot of times you don't put necessarily the time association with the events in the scriptures as you read them. But I got studying this and reading this, and I started looking backwards a little bit prior to the triumphal entry. And we're actually going to step backwards in time about 3 to 4 months. And if you'll turn to John chapter 10, that's where we're going to begin this morning. In John chapter 10, it's recorded for us in the verse 22, at the time of the feast of the dedication in Jerusalem, it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple portico of Solomon. The Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." So this is, you know, if you put the timeline of the festivals together, Passover would be about where we're at now, March, April timeline on the Jewish calendar. The Feast of the Dedication, as John tells us plainly, was in the winter, typically towards the end of December. So we're about 3 to 4 months in front of the Passover. Jesus Christ, at this point in his ministry, is extremely popular, very well known, especially with the general population. Christ has done a lot of miraculous signs. He has gained a solid following of disciples. And for him to be in Jerusalem at this time tells us that at this point, you know, he's still got some capacity to move around freely and not be in great fear at this point. That will start to change today. Of course, we know as you know, we have seen throughout the scriptures, Christ has had many times that he has interacted with the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. And as he has gained popularity, they have increasingly been looking for things to accuse him of, reasons to have him arrested, reasons to get him out of the limelight, if you will. This instance is going to be no different. When John here uses the word the Jews, John, throughout the context of his gospel, uses that in varying formats. Most prominently, when John uses that, he is referring to the Jewish leadership. So at this point, Jesus being in the temple, this is probably some of the Jewish leadership, Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, that have surrounded Jesus and have asked him this question. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly that that's who you are. Jesus' response to him in verse 25 is, Jesus answered them and said, "I told you and you don't believe me. The works I do in my Father's name. These testify of me. But you do not believe me because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I will give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one." Jesus' statements were all good till he got to that final statement. As soon as he said, "I and the Father are one," the Jewish leadership is going to grab a hold of that, and they're going to consider that blasphemy. And blasphemy, if you read back in the Old Testament scriptures, what they attempt to do would be fulfilling the law of the Old Testament. Someone that was accused of blasphemy, the Old Testament law was to stone them. And that's exactly what they try to do at this point. Verse 31 tells us the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They've tried this once before and failed. But they pick up stones and they're ready to carry out the law right then and there. Now, you know, that's good. That's portion of the law that's for real if he truly was a blasphemer. You do stone him. but there was also due process that was part of that law. Blasphemy, the stoning of a blasphemer, it tells us in the Old Testament, one of the criteria for it was that you took them outside of the camp. You didn't stone them inside the camp. If you read any accounts of stonings in even the New Testament, I think about the Apostle Paul, when they stoned him, the first thing they did was drag him outside to stone him. They would not have stoned, according to the law, they would not have stoned somebody in the temple courts. So though they were diligently trying to carry out the law, and in fact they would have broken the law had they succeeded, but they didn't. Jesus would refute them. Jesus answered them and said, "I show you many good works from the Father. For which of these would you be stoning me?" The Jews answered, "For the good works we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And from that point, Jesus is going to refute them with some scripture. And ultimately, he's not going to sway their decision completely from what they're thinking. But if we jump down to verse 39, after he has some interaction with them, reveals some scripture to them, it says, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, but he eluded their grasp." They're not going to let this go. They're intent on at least arresting Jesus, if not killing him at this point. But it says that he eluded their grasp. And I think back to some of the other occasions when Jesus, the leadership, tried to capture Jesus. I know in one instance it talks about he just walked through them like a parting of the seas. They were trying to catch him and he just walked right through the middle of them. So it doesn't give us a clear criteria here how he eluded their grasp, but Jesus eluded their grasp and departs the region. From there, verse 40, it says, "He went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and there he stayed." Jesus took himself out of harm's way to a degree. He took himself to an area that was less populated, that was less of an opportunity for him to be captured by the Jewish leadership. As it's referred to there, the area beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. If you read most of the accounts of John and his baptisms, they generally refer to that as the wilderness. So consequently, there's probably not nearly the populace there that there was in and around Jerusalem. Again, timeline. This is December, because he told us it's December. Jesus is going to go across the Jordan and stay for a short period of time. We're going to stay in John as we move forward. Jesus, while he is in that region, word comes to him that his friend Lazarus is sick. In John 11 and 3, it says, "The sisters, being Mary and Martha, sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick.'" Lazarus had fallen to some illness. We're not told what the illness is. But he's grown sicker and sicker and sicker. One of those instances where the doctors are not having any good luck. They're not getting anything accomplished. And Mary and Martha do the best thing that they can think of. They're going to send word to Jesus. "Hey, Lazarus is sick, really sick. You need to come, or if at all possible, come." We're going to see the timing of Jesus. We're going to see the timing of God, as it tells us in verse 4 that after Jesus heard that, he said that this sickness is not going to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man will be glorified. It tells us Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. And then, when he heard he was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. He didn't immediately rush back. He didn't immediately depart to return to the area where Lazarus was. He stays another 2 days. And that, again, is to accomplish the timing of God. I'm sure that the sisters' thoughts were, as soon as Jesus hears this message, he's going to come back and, you know, cure their brother. Jesus has another plan in mind for this particular instance. It says, after this, he said, after the 2 days are up, he told his disciples, let's go to Judea again. And this tells us that he hasn't been in the desert area for a long, long time. The disciples said to him, and depending on what translation you have, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Some of the translations say a short while ago they were planning to stone you there, this being the instance we just talked about in the temple. Jesus hasn't been gone for a long period of time. He's only been out in the desert for a short while. And he makes the decision he's going to return. He's going to go back, and he's going to take care of Lazarus. There's some interaction between Jesus and the disciples as to the condition of Lazarus. Would finally end with Jesus telling them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm going there to raise him up. And in verse 16, and we all know Thomas, it says, therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, most of us remember him as doubting Thomas after Christ was raised. He wouldn't believe it till he saw it, Thomas. But Thomas makes a bold statement. He said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. A lot of the commentators think that this is probably the feeling of most of the disciples, that their loyalty to Jesus, their trust in Jesus, and their allegiance to Jesus would have them follow him, even though this could very well be an opportunity for them to lose their very lives. But Thomas makes the statement, let us go die with him. They remember that Jesus was just about to be stoned in Jerusalem, i.e. Judea. But they're willing to follow him and make their way on that venture back to where Lazarus is. So Jesus, of course, makes his way back to the area around Bethany where Lazarus lived. We see some interaction between Jesus and Martha, Jesus and Mary. Ultimately, they wind up going to the tomb area where Lazarus has been laid. And the scriptures tell us that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days, which is, you know, we may not think a lot about that, but in the Jewish culture, that means something. First of all, it was pretty traditional for the Jewish culture. They buried you the day you died. So it's a good chance that Lazarus, you know, the day he died, he was placed in the tomb. But the Jewish culture also taught that after 3 days, there was no doubt a person was dead. And that after 3 days, typically that's when they associated decay of the body with death. So for Lazarus to be in the tomb, notably 4 days, that would make a strong statement to everybody there that there was absolutely no doubt Lazarus was dead. Now, Jesus has raised people from the dead prior to this. He raised the daughter of Jairus. He raised the widow's son. But both of those he raised the same day that they died. So if somebody wanted to make an argument that they really weren't dead, potentially there's the argument. We know from the scripture that they were. But if somebody wanted to raise an argument, there's a potential for him. 4 days in the tomb, no argument. Lazarus is dead. And of course, we know that Jesus would bring him back to life. He would raise the dead man to life. And this wasn't done in a corner. It tells us in the scriptures earlier on that Bethany is close to Jerusalem, and that many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to offer condolences. There's a lot of people around. Jesus is going to the tomb with a following, and they're all going to be witnesses to the raising of this man. It tells us after he raised him, in verse 45 of chapter 11, it says, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." They realized the miracle that had taken place and put their faith in Jesus Christ. But by the same token, the next verse tells us some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. And therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." The Jewish leadership are concerned. They're concerned that everybody's putting their faith in Jesus, which is taking them out of a place of prominence. And they are concerned that this is not happening in a corner. Right now, they're under the rule of Rome. Right now, they're in an endurance stage, if you will. Rome is tolerating Israel. And Israel is happy to just get along as well as they are underneath the Roman rule at this point. But the concern is that this is going to create an upheaval that Rome is not going to put up with. And of course, we all know how Rome handled most situations. Their simple, easy rule of thumb was go in and conquer, annihilate, do away with anybody that was a problem. And that is the statement that is made there, that they may take away our nation. Rome may well have just decided they've had enough of it, and that would have been the end of the Jewish nation. Of course, we know that's not in God's plan. Caiaphas, the high priest, actually makes a prophecy during this little section of Scripture. The prophecy that Caiaphas makes, he makes it on concern or in the realm of thinking of a human situation, to sacrifice this one man so that they don't have to worry about Rome taking over. But in reality, he's making a very bold proclamation. Jesus Christ is going to die for the world. Caiaphas doesn't know this, but when you look back and look at the statement that he makes, the death of Christ was for all mankind. It was for the salvation of the world. And there's some more interaction back and forth between the council. And in 53, it tells us, from that day, they planned together to kill him. They're surmising some way that we're going to catch this Jesus and we're going to do away with him, be it of a legal matter or be it of, you know, it wasn't unheard of for them to hire assassins that day. They're looking for a way to do away with Jesus Christ. 54 says, "Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples." Ephraim was north of Jerusalem, out towards the wilderness, probably very close to, if not into, Samaria. Again, Jesus takes his disciples and moves them, per se, out of harm's way. He takes them to an area where there is, again, less population, where there's less opportunity for the leadership to have a detrimental effect on his ministry. And from there, if you put the Gospels together and look through all four of them, you know, again, if we think about the timeline, you know, now we're probably in January. So we're still a few months away from the Passover. Passover, again, would have been March, April timeline. A lot of the scholars think that from Ephraim, Jesus and his disciples made their way up into Galilee, possibly as far as Capernaum, and spent some time in that region. Luke tells us, and we're going to turn to Luke and spend probably the balance of our time there. But Luke tells us in chapter 17, beginning in verse 11, says, while he was on his way to Jerusalem, so some time has passed. This reference to on his way to Jerusalem is Jesus has made the decision to go back to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus and his disciples are going to go back for the Passover. It says, while on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee, so he's gotten clear up near the Sea of Galilee. And at this point, he encounters the 10 lepers, and of course, the miracle of the healing of the 10 lepers. He heals 10 lepers. One of them comes back and gives him the praise and the honor for being healed, and that was a Samaritan of all. The rest of them were apparently Jews, but this Samaritan came back and gave Jesus the praise for this healing. Now, typically, if it would be a straight-through journey, if Jesus would have left that region and headed for Jerusalem, 3 to 4 days travel. Jesus spent longer than that on his journey. As you look through the various accounts, Jesus stopped. He was preaching, teaching, performing miracles all the way on this journey back to Jerusalem. So he spent well more than 3 or 4 days, because it tells us he stayed a few days in some places. So this may have been as much as a 2-week journey that Jesus is making back towards Jerusalem in this Passover, for this Passover. In Mark, it tells us that he actually crossed over the Jordan into the region of Perea again and spent some time over there. And travel paths would indicate for us that from there he came back across the river and headed toward Jericho. Luke records for us en route to Jericho that Jesus again predicts exactly what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. Takes his disciples aside as they're traveling. And Luke records in 18:31, he said, he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. As Mike alluded to at his communion meditation, the prophecies about Christ and the Messiah and what would transpire. He tells them he'll be handed over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked. He'll be mistreated. He'll be spit upon. After they scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he'll arise again. It says, but the disciples understood none of these things. The meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that he said. Now, to us, that sounds pretty straight and clear. Not too hard to understand. Of course, we have 20/20 hindsight, so we know what happened. I suspect this was probably kept from the disciples' understanding so that there wouldn't be any opportunity for the disciples to try to discourage Jesus from the journey that he was on. Jesus is headed for Jerusalem. Jesus knows why he's headed for Jerusalem. Jesus knows what's going to happen when he gets there. And he is not going to be deterred. Path that he has chosen to follow is the path that God has given him as his task here on earth. Jesus continues on as Luke will record for us. He goes from there to Jericho. He actually performs a few miracles on the outskirts of Jericho. We find out he meets the wee little man in Jericho, Zacchaeus, and has some interaction with him and some people there. And from there, it's on towards Jerusalem. And I'm going to read Luke's account, as Mike alluded to at the communion table. Jesus Christ is going to make that, and it's worded very correctly in most of the translations, the triumphal entry. Luke records it this way for us. After he had said these things, he was going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. Anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus. They threw their coats on the colt, put Jesus on it. And as they were going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen. Again, timing is everything. You know, this is the time of the Passover. So the crowd that is in and around Jerusalem at this time of year is tremendous. It's not made real clear to us how the crowd found out Jesus was coming, but somebody ran ahead and let them know that Jesus was on his way there. And they come pouring out of the village to see this Jesus, this man that they've heard all these good things about. There are people there, I'm sure, that were eyewitnesses to miracles. They pour out into the streets to praise Jesus. And just as John recorded for us, Luke also records, they were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The praises that Jesus gained that day so well deserved. This is the closest thing to a true proclamation by mankind to who Jesus was prior to his resurrection that occurred within the scriptures. Most of the time when Jesus performed a miracle, his words to the individuals that he performed the miracle for were, "Don't tell anybody. Keep it under your hat. I don't want a lot of fuss." This particular instance, Jesus knows where he's going and why he's going there, and he's going to accept the accolades that are due him. Some of the Pharisees were nearby. You know, they must have heard about this. There are some in the crowd, and their simple words to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus answered them very simply, "I tell you, if they become silent, that the stones will cry out." This day, Jesus is not going to be denied. This day, Jesus is going to be given the praise that is due him. And this day, he's going to accept it. And as he stated there, if the crowd was silent, Mother Nature herself would have cried out and told the world who Jesus was. The events of the day of the triumphal entry are so significant that they're recorded in all four Gospels. There's only a few events that get recorded in all four Gospels. This is so important that it is recorded in all four Gospels. And you get varying bits of information from each one of the recordings. But for us today, number one, Jesus Christ received the accolades that he was due. But for me today, and what I'd like you to think about today, is the journey that got him there. Jesus knew when and where he had to be to fulfill what the Father wanted him to do. Jesus chose to move himself to the less traveled road, to the less populated area for a period of time to ensure that would happen. Jesus took his disciples out of harm's way. He protected them by taking them to the less traveled roads. And he tells us, as we embark on our journeys, you know, in Matthew he records for us that small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to salvation. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. wants us too to travel the less traveled road, because he tells us that the narrow road few will find. Most everybody in here has found it. We've put our faith in Jesus Christ and began a walk with Jesus Christ to travel down that narrow road. Our duty, much as Christ's duty was, is to seek and save the lost. Our duty is to let everybody else know about that narrow road. But we have the narrow road to travel to keep ourselves on the pathway to a fuller life. The public proclamation of Jesus Christ on this day was a well-deserved proclamation of Jesus. He was a king. The Jews of that day, a lot of them in that crowd that were shouting, "Hosanna and blessed is the king," were still thinking in a kingship of an earthly format. They were looking for Jesus to set up a kingdom that they could see, that he would restore Israel to the prominence of the Old Testament, when Israel was a force to be reckoned with. God was on their side and nobody could stand against them. That wasn't what Christ came here to do. Christ came here to open the doors to salvation to mankind. His kingdom is not of this world. Professed to Pilate when Pilate was questioning, "You know, you're a king," and he told him, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus set up a kingdom for us that is in eternity. And he wants us to spend eternity with him. He wants us to find the narrow road. And he doesn't make it real difficult for us. Just as the day of Pentecost, when the Jews asked Peter, "What do we need to do?" "Believe, repent, be baptized, and walk anew." Hasn't changed in 2,000 years. The principles are still the same. If you desire a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have to believe who he is. You have to repent, profess that he is Lord, and be immersed. And that starts your walk with Jesus Christ down the narrow road. If you have a decision to make today, be it a decision to accept Jesus Christ, be it a need for prayer, today would be the day to step forward to make that profession. Mike's going to come and lead us in the final song because you don't want to hear me singing. They really don't want to hear me singing.